Be seated. Thank you, children. Thank you, parents. Thank you, Martha and Summer. I don't think I could have sung and played at the same time. If you'll turn with me, we're finishing with Amos this morning. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. I think one thing we can say as we've made it through these 8 weeks with the prophet that this is not a God that we would have made up on our own. Sometimes we're kind of accused of coming up with, you know, kind of a religion pie in the sky that makes us feel better about ourselves or that gives us a certain kind of comfort. I think we've determined now that this is not a convenient God. That as the prophet Isaiah says in his prophecy, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In other words, this is not the God of our wishful thinking. We're going to ask him over this next few minutes to inconvenience us once again, to bother us again by his word, and then by his spirit take us to King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to do what you alone can do, that you've breathed your word. Now we ask you to breathe on us, that we would have ears to hear what you say. We ask that that we would be conformed to Jesus. We'd look more like him even this morning, that a few minutes from now we would be more like Christ. And so we ask for his spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Again, Amos chapter 9, I'll read all of it. This is God's word, so hear it. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there will be a command. Out there I will command the serpent, and he shall bite them. If they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Camptor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up a booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as of the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows the seed, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted, out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is God's word. He does bless it to his people by his Spirit. Three things this morning. This is the Lord. The Lord is his name. He surprises his people. He separates his people and he settles his people. Okay, so there we are. You got it? Surprise, separate, and settle. As we looked at the book, we've kind of reviewed this from the get-go. The Amos came from down in Judah, down south, came up into Israel, and he began to prophesy what God was doing, and he kind of circled around the nations, if you remember. He went from one of Israel's enemies to the next and said, I'm going to judge these people. And then as he circled, the circle got tighter and tighter, if you will, rather like a buzzard over its prey, over a carcass. He gets closer and closer. Then he gets close enough to get to the cousin, you know, folks. And then he gets all the way to Judah. And then he gets all the way to Israel. And he says, you're the worst of all. This morning, he kind of, if you will, finishes the circling and he swoops down. If you look at the text, he not only gets to Israel, but he says, listen, I saw the Lord, Amos said, standing by the altar. See, he gets all the way into the church, okay? He's been swooping and narrowing down, and now he's here. What was the altar supposed to represent to the people? What happens at the altar if you're Israel? That's your safe place. That's where atonement was supposed to be made. That's where they were supposed to go to be able to be out from under condemnation. And here comes the Lord God, and he's standing at the altar, at the place of atonement, the if you will, the locus of grace has become the focus of judgment. And the reason for that is that the people of Israel had abused the altar. They had it had really become a counterfeit altar to them. Their worship had become bogus. What they were celebrating was really a fraud. And Amos has pointed that out through the book as he says, you know, this is you do this on Sundays. You gather in here on a Sunday morning, I'm speaking as to us. And then, but the rest of the time, he said, you can't wait to get out. He said, in fact, you're all a bunch of law keepers. If you read the text, it says they were Sabbatarians, if you will. They were strict keepers of Sabbath. They didn't cheat. They couldn't wait for Monday to come to start cheating again. Let me read again just by way of review. They couldn't see themselves, the Lord says in chapter 5. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. He says, take away the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. He says, I won't listen to it. What he's saying, he says, your worship, you think you're offering up perfumed prayers, and he says, it's noxious fumes to me. He said, it just stinks. You may have seen the ads on TV. Is it Febreze that says it can, you know, the car coming down the road that looks like a sheepdog? And it says, you may not be able to smell the stuff in your car, but everybody else can. And so you stick this thing on the vent, and all of a sudden your car smells, you know, that new car smell, I suppose. I check that out with Consumer Reports, because my car certainly does not have that new car smell. And Consumer Reports says, most of the blindfolded panelists, when they were checked out after one of these tests, still identify the odors, characteristics of fish or cat litter. It's not exactly pleasant. They said, what about it? Here's the nicest thing anybody could say. I'm not reading you most of what they said because it's really not fit for worship. Seriously. The nicest thing I could find, it said, it's not exactly pleasant, and I don't want to inhale. Well, we come in here and we hoist up our stuff and we think we pretend that we're giving the Lord something. And what he says is, it's not exactly pleasant, understated, and I don't want to inhale. And he says that your music's like an air horn. I don't want to hear it. I'm going to switch back and forth from there to us, okay? They, that is Israel, us, that is the church. He's talking to us. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that which camp you're in, the they or the us, if you're not sure whether you know the Lord Jesus or not, and you're not, and frankly, you'd expect in a room with this many people, and there's a number of us who are kind of wrestling with that, that you don't know. Understand that this message is for the church. This is not a culture war text. God is not calling us to battle the culture. This is a war on church culture. He comes to us and says, this is what I find here. What he says is that we dupe ourselves. We trick ourselves into thinking that we're something that we're not. Let me read. Luther says of this deceitfulness of sin. The problem with sin is it doesn't look like sin to us. When I most of the time when I'm sinning, at the moment I really think I'm doing what I've just kind of got to do. Yeah, I just had to say that. I just had to say it. You know, it was time to say that. Most of the time when I sin, I think I'm. Well, here's what Luther says. He says, more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive and work against faith in Christ. We love nothing more ardently than our own feelings, judgments, purpose, and will, especially when they seem to be good. These were conservative people, these Israelites. They were politically conservative. They loved a good conservative economic policy. They were patriots. As I said earlier, they kept the law. They kept the Sabbath. They didn't start cheating again until Monday, or in their case, Sunday. They were very careful people, but they were duped. As when the Lord came into their midst, when the Lord comes into our midst, can he inhale? You can't deceive the Lord. And you can't hide. Look at verses 2 and following. Listen to this. See if this doesn't sound like something else you might have read at another more familiar place in the Bible. Okay, I'm going to read verses 2 and 3. Kind of multitask here. Hear this while I'm reading it, and then go search your database and see if it sounds like anything you've read somewhere else in the Scripture. It says, if they dig in Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I'll search them and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Sound like anything you've heard? If you want to, you can flip with me. I'm going to flip back to Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, he says, says David in Psalm 7. Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Those were words of comfort, weren't they? And here, the prophet Amos takes the very same kinds of words. And rather than calling us to his comfort, he says, he takes it, verse 17 in the psalm says, after he recounts this knowledge of the Lord, says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And in our text, in Amos, he substitutes for that, verse 4, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. That's a surprise. It's a surprise. It was a surprise for Israel, and perhaps it's a surprise for us. The next little section there, I'm going to spend very little time. The next two verses there are really a hymn. There's several hymns interspersed that, in some sense, what Amos is doing in giving us a break. He's been the onslaught of what this God who has come to bring charges against the church. This is what this Lord is like. And he sings this hymn to us. of the Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts. And it's kind of like, if you will, he stops and sings what we sang this morning, For the Beauty of the Earth. Okay, you kind of think of it that way. Lord of hosts, for the beauty of the sky. So he tells all the things that the Lord has done. And he says, just so you'll know, he's that covenant God. The Lord is his name. Surprise, and he separates his people. In verses 7 and following, there's a rather ironic tone here. Look at verse 7. Back in our text, he says, listen, do you think you're different? He says, I brought you up from Egypt, but he said, but I've done this for a lot of people. So I brought the Philistines up from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. He said, I do this. He says, this is what I do. I rule the nations. And he says, as to you, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the ground. Don't imagine that our label makes us immune from what God is doing. The Lord has declared, I'll say it again, he has declared war on the church culture. And it's not enough for us to claim a label that I'm a Presbyterian or I'm an evangelical. That God doesn't look at the labels. He deals with Cushites and Presbyterians all under the same aspect. And then he says this horrible sentence, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. It sounds like the end of it, doesn't it? The end of it. But he goes on. Who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Read it again. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Do you see the distinguish? Here's the Lord separating. Do you see the distinguishing mark? If you got a Bible, look at it. This is a marking sentence. This is the one you might put on your refrigerator. He says, the sinful of my people are going to perish. That's all of us, except, he says, there's certain ones, he says, the ones who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. This is the sieve. The choice is this. We all came in here broken this morning. We'll all go out of here broken this morning. The difference will be there are some who will say, no disaster can overtake me. And there are some who will say, I need a hiding place. I need some place to go. There are two kinds of sinners. The ones who say disaster has overtaken me and will overtake me. I need a place to hide. And those who say no disaster can overtake me. I'm just fine. One writer, a Christian philosopher, Cornelius Plantinga, says this. He says, each of us possess one last defense against the knowledge of sin, a defense so strong, supple, mysterious, and private that even the veteran sinner cannot track its ways. Self-deception is a shadowy phenomenon by which we pull the wool over some part of our own psyche. We put a move on ourselves. We deny, suppress, or minimize what we know to be true. He goes on to say that what we do is we forget what we've done. And then what we've done, we forget that it's wicked. And you know it's true. I've been a pastor for 30 years now, and it is breathtaking to sit with a person and have them declare to you things that they have said or done one day, and then you meet with them a month later, and they deny they've ever said it or done it. That is if it didn't happen, and I don't record. I just let you know when you come to my office, I don't record you. These phones are dangerous, aren't they? But I don't. But there are a few conversations I've had over the years. I thought I'd like to play that back. It's astounding until I realize when somebody comes to me that I've done the same thing. That I've forgotten what I've done, and then I've just minimized it. He says that we prettify ugly realities and sell ourselves the prettified versions. We occupy a twilight zone in which we make up reality as we go along. Disaster shall not overtake us. That's the separation that the Lord makes. There's one kind that just says, what have I done? And then there's another kind who've seen the obscenity of their sin. We've seen it, and we've, as it were, gagged over it. I listen to other people's sermons and read other people's sermons as well as consult some other things. But a few weeks ago, I listened to the sermon of a man, and I don't like to use other people's illustrations, but I'm using this one. This is a young pastor with a young family, and he tells of an incident in his own family where they had a new baby, and he was getting ready to go visit family, travel by himself. He wasn't going to take the baby with him, and so he pulled his camera out of his pocket and had somebody in the family take pictures of the little baby, a little sweet little newborn, and so he could take it and show the extended family in another state. And so he got over there, and his brothers-in-law and extended family were there, and they plugged it in and got it up on the big screen. And there he was cuddling the sweet little baby, and that went on for 5 minutes and goo-goo and all that. And then all of a sudden, there's a break, and there's this episode of the same man with his contorted face, just bitterly reproaching one of his other children. Just, one of those moments like when Bilbo saw the ring one more time and his face just gets contorted and he just kind of gets that, you're like, ugh. Well, he had that moment, and it's on the screen and from his whole family. He said, his brother said, play that again. Oh, that was great. He said, show it again. Show it again. He said, that, who is that? He said, who is that man? Who is that? I don't recognize him. And I'm telling you, the only reason that I have to use somebody else's illustration instead of my own is because we didn't have any cameras in the house when our kids were little. We didn't have one of those big ones you carry around, and they didn't have the little ones that you could pick up. But there were those moments. Listen, there's two. The separation is with my sinful kingdom, he says, they shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. But sinners like that know they've got to go somewhere. They've got to hide. They've got some place they have to go. They know that somebody's got to change. Somebody's got to change us from the inside out. If I'm really that way, and I'm that capable of denying it, of not seeing myself as I am, do you think I can just kind of buck up and get better? You know, get in a discipleship group or get somebody to hold me accountable, and all of a sudden that's going to fix me? No, when you get to that point, you know you have got to hide somewhere else. The text says this. Here's where you go. He says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Who is this Jacob? What does it mean to get into the house of Jacob? What's Jesus? There's a real Jacob. There's a real Israel. And when the prophet says he's not going to destroy that house, he means there's been a house built that is safe. There's the true Israel who did everything that God meant for him to do, never thought a thought that he shouldn't have thought. Never had a moment that he would want to erase off of a video. There was that one. And if you'll hide in him, you're in a safe house. He surprises us, he separates us, and he settles us. He says, verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen." What was a booth for David? A mere tent. He has turned into a kingdom. And he says, listen, I'm going to repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, and it's going to be so great that even the remnant of Edom is going to gather into that. That is, his greatest enemies, the Edom was in the list of those to be judged earlier in the book. Even the ones who are the most bitter enemies, they're going to be brought in and not merely overthrown, but incorporated. They're going to come in to the family. And he says, and all the nations who are called by my name. That's family language. When he says he calls you by his name. Hadn't been many years now when one of our children called up and said a new son was coming into the family. For me, a new grandson. And they said, by the way, we just want you to know we're going to name him Ferris. He's mine, you see. I got word now, some of you may have been out to eat with me when they asked me what, you know, you go to the leave your order and they say, what name do you want us to call? I used to say Larry. He'd give you first name. Now, I say Ferris. Not because it's my last name, but because it's my grandson's first name. And I want to hear it again. I want to hear it again. Call it out again. He says, those who are called by my name. He surprises us, he separates us, and he settles us. Again, the text, verse 14, he says, I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They'll rebuild these cities. And then verse 15 says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land I've given them. They'll never have to change jobs again. You hear that? They're never going to be downsized or outsourced, or the technology's never going to take off and leave them. They're never going to have to pack another box. I got stuff in boxes still in my garage. No more ceiling tape. None of that. Everything that we put our hands to is going to be fruitful. Never everything that you want you'll achieve when he settles you in that land. He says that, when he says up here that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, what he's saying is that the harvest is going to be so plentiful that the people who are harvesting won't have time to get out of the way before it's time to sow again. You see, they'll still be gathering up stuff, and it'll be time to sow again. And the land will be so fertile, you won't have to leave it fallow. If I can use a football illustration, it'd be like the defense and the offense. That the defense has hardly gotten off the field, the offense has scored again, and the defense, and the defense is back out there. You can't even clear them off fast enough, and. I will plant them on their land. They shall never be uprooted, never turned upside down. We'll be home. That's what it'll mean. We'll be home. John Gerardo was a South Carolina preacher in the 19th century. Gerardo was at the time of the Civil War and just after. He was offered. We're told he was offered a pulpit at a fancy church in Atlanta in the 1870s. And he had been preaching in the Low Country. And a friend called him and asked him if he'd like to come and join him at a rich church in Atlanta. And here's what Gerardo said, I quote, he said, I'll tell you now why I cannot accept that call, though I never expected to tell anyone. By the grace of God... Yeah, this is a South Carolinian, okay. By the grace of God, I was born in this state. Through the mercy of God, my home all my life has been in this state. And it is my heart's desire and prayer that my lifeless body shall sleep beneath its sod until the resurrection morn. South Carolina is my mother. She now needs the service of her sons. I would rather accept, and he gives some money. I'd rather accept $400 in a cabin in the country church of South Carolina than $4,000 in the splendid manse in the magnificent city of Atlanta. Home. He just wanted to be home. In one of his sermons, and I finish with this, he says of home. Listen, this is the promise, you see. He surprises us, does this God. And he separates us, does this God. The Lord is his name. But he settles us, does this God. The Lord is his name. Preaches Jericho, home. All that is wrapped up in that sweet transcendent word, heightened, sanctified, glorified, and projected everlastingly, our Father's house, because Jesus' Father's house, with all it includes, of fellowship with God the Trinity, with holy angels, with glorified saints, with elect relatives, brethren, and friends, ineffable communion. And to this will be added, if anything can be added, all outward circumstances of glory which can be collected by an almighty Father around the brethren of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that's the sure end of those whom you have, yes, surprised, but you have separated into Jesus. And so we thank you that though disaster would indeed overcome us, we have fled into Christ. You let the disaster fall upon him. And now we get what's his home. And so we ask you now that as we come to this table, that we would have a foretaste of that ineffable communion. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders will join me at the table.